Let's again turn to the first chapter of Revelation, verses 11 to 13. Revelation 1 verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now in verse 11, we've examined the first words of the verse already. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the Alpha and Omega. He commanded John to write down what he saw. He wrote down what he was about to see. He wrote down what he would then see about the seven churches and what he would then see concerning future things through the centuries till Christ returns. And by writing it all down, as I said last time, it was a permanent record, a written record given by divine inspiration, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servants, the final book of the Holy Scriptures. And he was then obviously to copy it, because it was to be sent to seven churches in Asia Minor, and copying was a very time-consuming process in those days, whether he copied it or others may have done so, but he then was to copy it and send it to them. And then he proceeds to name them. They were local churches, and these local churches didn't, their names were not Ephesus and so on. But these churches were in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were cities of that part of the world. Now, as we come to each one in our study, we'll learn more about it at that time and the local church that lived and existed in each one of these places. So right now I'm not going to say much about these seven churches or much about the cities they were found in, because we'll do that in chapter 2 and 3. Except to say that these churches were real churches that existed at that time and were known very well to John. And also let me just add that although originally this book was sent to those churches, and I've said this before too, and it was sent to them because it had specific messages for each one of them, it wasn't to be confined to them. Its prophecies are vital for true Christian churches throughout the ages. And so the book was later copied and then copied and copied and has been such a great blessing to believers in Christ ever since then all over the world. Isn't it wonderful also that this verse shows that the Lord Jesus knows each of his churches by name? They matter to him. That's very important too, because today we live in a different time where there's not just necessarily one church in a city, but in a large city there might be more than one true Christian church, and of course often mixed up with many false churches that are found as well, which wasn't obviously the case this early on, or not many. There were already some, but not many. But here you see that the Lord Jesus knows them, and he knows them by name, and he cares for them, each and every one of his true and faithful churches. And therefore, if he cares for each and every one of his true churches, he cares for each and every one of the true members of those true churches as well. Every elect and regenerated soul that is a member of a true Christian church, he knows them, and he would know them by name. If he knows the church by name, he knows them by name. And that's very encouraging to us and very wonderful to think about, that the Lord has such care of his people that we are known to that extent. He knows this local church by name. He knows the other local churches that we are in communion with by name, and that is a very wonderful thing. An interesting little point here. What about the Church of Rome? It's not mentioned in these seven churches. Now, of course, other churches are not mentioned too. Jerusalem, Antioch, other ones are not mentioned. But the point that I'm making is that the papacy tells us that the Church of Rome was the greatest church. it tells us on top of that that Peter had been the first pope in the city of Rome and over the Church of Rome. And then it claims that as the first pope, Peter was in charge of all the other churches in the world at that time. And on top of that, not only is all of that true according to Rome, though not true according to history or the scriptures, but what is true according to the scriptures is that Peter and John were good friends, because they, along with James, were the three closest disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And yet, this great and final book of the Bible was not sent to Peter, and it wasn't even sent to the church at Rome originally. It was sent to seven churches in another part of the world, fairly far removed from where the city of Rome was, and Peter is not mentioned at all. Now, at this time, of course, there was in truth no such thing as the Roman Catholic Church, so-called. It didn't exist. The only church at Rome was the true Christian church there. It is wrongly understood by some when they say, well, the Church of Rome gradually became the Roman Catholic Church. No, it didn't. How can true believers gradually become false believers? As generations died out and new ones came in that were unregenerate, well then it's no longer a Christian church, is it? So the only true church at Rome was the true Church of Christ there, to which the letter of the Romans was written. But Peter was not the first pope. In fact, there was no pope in Rome for centuries. No pope at all for centuries, anyway. And John owed no submission to Peter as the first pope. And so John sent no letter to Peter, nor any letter to Rome, but to local churches that were far distant from the great city of Rome. And so that is important, I think, because in sending to those churches, if really Rome was preeminent amongst them, and if Peter was preeminent among the apostles, then Peter should not have been ignored in this way. And so we come to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. That voice is mentioned in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so when he heard that voice behind him, it now says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And as we know, it was the voice of Christ himself, saying that he was Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and saying that John must write what he saw and send it to the churches mentioned. And is it any wonder that John turned to see him? It isn't, is it? Even though the voice sounded like a trumpet, even though the voice sounded like many waters, he must have still recognized it. Would he ever forget that wonderful voice? That voice that he loved so much? That voice that he had listened to so attentively so many years before? He wouldn't forget it. It must have sounded somewhat different now, but he would know it. Plus, the fact that it's behind him would immediately make him want to turn around. And truly, John could say at that moment, in the words of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8, the voice of my beloved. What joy must have filled his heart to again hear that beloved voice. And as it came from behind him, as I said, it was only natural that he would immediately spin around to see the Lord whom he had not seen for 60 more years, 60 and more years. Now, I wonder what he expected to see as he turned around. Surely he expected to see the Lord Jesus, but he could never have anticipated what he actually did see as he turned around. Yes, he saw the Lord, but how different from when he had seen him all those years before. For now, this time, he saw Christ the Lord in his exalted glory in this vision. And it says in verse 17 that when he saw him like this, in all his radiant and resplendent majesty, John fell at his feet as a dead man. And we must now take careful note of what John saw as the exalted Lord appeared to him on that Lord's day on the Isle of Patmos. Because it will thrill our own hearts as we contemplate the risen Lord in all his glory and majesty that is revealed in this chapter. So he turned around, and it says, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. The first thing that John saw was not the Lord himself, it was the seven golden candlesticks, and the Lord was in their midst. And as we come to each aspect of this vision, we must see what it means. Because as it develops, as it progresses, things that are explained early on will throw light on things which come later. And we're not left to guess about this. The Lord himself later gave John the meaning of the candlesticks he saw, and that's in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So we are not left to imagine what it could be. We're told very clearly what it is here. And this book was originally written to the seven churches of Asia. Each one was represented in this vision by a candlestick. Now, what's the meaning of all this? We need to see it from the Old Testament, because there's no doubt whatever that this vision makes a lot of use of the Old Testament imagery and the furniture of the temple and so on. And John does that deliberately. And in fact, for much of our understanding of Revelation, we must look at things such as the temple and the furniture in the temple and other Old Testament things, mainly from Daniel's prophecy. And then other parts are taken from the heavens and the earth and the rivers, all of these things. So the natural world, the temple of God, the prophecies of Daniel, those are the things that will throw light on understanding what Revelation is all about. So let's look. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 from verse 31 to 37. Follow carefully and you'll see. And this is the making of the candlestick that appeared in the tabernacle and would later be in the temple that Solomon built as well. Exodus 25 verse 31. And the Lord says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." Let's look carefully at this. When the Lord spoke unto Moses and told him how to make the tabernacle and the furniture that was found in the tabernacle, one of the pieces of furniture there was this golden candlestick. And let's look at just some aspects of it. Verse 31 tells us that it was made of pure gold. Verse 32 tells us that it had seven branches, because if you look at verse 32, it says six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Now, although it speaks of six branches, it's very clear, three out of one side, three out of the other, and so the main branch, the middle one, out of which the other six protruded, was the seventh. Now, just to give a quick diagram of that, I just did quickly, that's how it looked, with the main branch going there, and out of it, three that side and three that side, but all equal. So you have seven, with those three, and the middle one of the candlestick, those were the seven branches. This middle one is called the shaft in verse 31. You see in verse 31 it says, his shaft and his branches and so on are described. So there's the shaft, there's number one, then you've got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of the branches on that candlestick there. Also also, though, as you can see from that diagram, the six branches were all of the same height as the middle shaft. I'm sure you've actually seen pictures of that candlestick, and in fact, it's often still used within Judaism today, or a representation of it. So that was the seven-branched candlestick, and that's proved also by the fact that the candlestick had seven lamps, verse 37, and thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof. Each one of the seven branches had a lamp, and each one was lit. So you had the top, you know, at the top of each one there would be the fire burning, and if you count the top, there's seven, including the middle shaft there. And this golden candlestick was put into the tabernacle, as you know. It was one of the items of furniture in that holy place. Let's turn now to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24 from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil, meaning outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. That seven-branched candlestick was always to be burning. The light on those lamps was always to be burning. Well, obviously, it typified something. What did that golden candlestick in the tabernacle typify? Because everything in the tabernacle was a type of something. But what was the candlestick a type of? And Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 20 leave us in no doubt. It typified the church of God. The church of God. You see, if you look at the whole thing together, the whole candlestick there would typify the church of God universal. See, the whole church, wherever it is, the true church of Christ, wherever it may be found. The seven branches would typify the various local churches, wherever they may be found. Just as we know that the word church is used in two ways in the New Testament. It is used to speak of all the people of God, wherever in the world they may be, and it is used to speak of local churches. And the local churches, at least the sum total of true believers in those local churches, form the church universal. And so in the same way, the branches of the candlestick together form the one candlestick. And this is also shown by another prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2, Zechariah 4, 1 and 2. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And it's also speaking of the same thing, not that we can get into that prophecy at this time, but that is what it's about, and it's about the church of Christ. And then we can also turn to Matthew chapter 5. And these well-known verses in verses 14 to 16 of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus said, verse 14, Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so it's speaking of believers and the light of the candlestick of believers and of the church, that they should shine forth into this world of darkness and show the gospel and make it known in Christ the light of the world. And when you think about it, what a very apt type of the church a candlestick is. Because a candlestick doesn't have any light in itself. And the saints of God, they don't have any light in themselves. You and I, we in ourselves wouldn't have any. But just as men light a candlestick and then it gives light, So Christ, who is the true light of the world, must first light his people, and only then do they have light. Our light comes from him. He has light in himself. He is the light of the world. But the light that we show forth is light that is as given by our Lord. And the gospel of Christ is the true light, and it scatters the darkness of this world. And each local church must bear a lamp, you see. Each local church must hold forth the light of Christ in his gospel to this world of darkness. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes to believers that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. You see that idea of holding forth the word of life. Each one of his true churches must hold forth the light of Christ in his gospel to this world of darkness. And also, each member of every church must have the lamp of his profession of faith in Christ. And so he must be a light in the darkness of this world with the light that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Furthermore, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who gives the churches their gifts and who gives them their graces. And remember, this is why Revelation 1 verse 4 speaks of the seven spirits of God. Remember, we looked at that and we know it means the Holy Spirit when it says there, grace be unto you, and it says from him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. It speaks of that, and we saw that when we studied that verse, and it's also proved further by chapter 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you think of all of this, the seven candlesticks, or the seven branches of the candlesticks lit by the Lord himself, it's the Holy Spirit who gives light, and that is why he is represented here as the seven spirits of God, the number of perfection, speaking of the church universal. So although it was sent to these seven churches, they as such represented the church wherever it may be found in the world at any time. And so the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit who gives all that is necessary to his people to serve him. And the candlestick was a golden candlestick, both in the furniture of the temple and in this vision. For it says in verse 12, I turned and saw seven golden candlesticks. Well, why the golden candlestick? The reason being that gold typifies something too. Gold typifies purity, and it typifies beauty, and it typifies value, and it typifies durability. Gold typifies purity, beauty, value, and durability. That's what gold is in the world and has been the standard of wealth in that sense through all these centuries. And if you think of those things that gold typifies, the Church of Christ is all of those. The Church of Christ is pure, not in itself, but each true member of it has been purified by faith in Christ. Then each member is beautiful, being dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, not in themselves. In themselves they are dressed in filthy rags, but in Christ they are found dressed in the robe of his imputed righteousness, and therefore are beautiful in the sight of the Lord. Each saint of God is precious to the Lord. That means he's of immense value to him. That's again showing the antitype of what gold speaks of. And then I said gold is durable, and each saint is a saint forever. None will lose their salvation. They will endure. And gold then very fitly typifies these things. So each and every true local church of Christ must hold forth the light of Christ in his gospel by the Holy Spirit's power. Each local church must have within it the word of life and hold it forth. And that is because this is the light to our feet and the lamp to our path. And each believer in each local church must be pure as gold, not corrupt in doctrine, not corrupt in practice, in life, in godliness, but pure. And as you read this verse then, verse 12, in that light, you need to ask yourself, am I a lamp? Do I hold forth the light of the gospel? Do I reflect the light of Christ, who is the light of the world? Am I purified by faith in Christ? Am I as gold tried in the fire? Am I pure? Am I all glorious within because of the mighty work of Christ within me? We need to ask those questions. Also, this verse shows us the absolute importance of belonging as Christians only to a true local church. You know, reading this verse, how can any believer justify belonging as a member to a church that is not, in truth, a golden candlestick, instead a tarnished candlestick? How can they justify it? How can there be a believer who is sitting in a church that he knows does not uphold the word of God and pure doctrine, that he knows does not expect holiness of life in the members of it? That is not a golden candlestick. They are true churches and they are false ones, and we must always keep that in mind, and it's a solemn duty of every single Christian to only belong to a true church. And he greatly sins if he continues in membership in a church that is corrupt in either doctrine or practice or both. He greatly sins in doing that. We are to belong to golden candlesticks, and nothing short of that will do, and nothing short of that is what is required of us as the people of God. And that also stands out here very clearly. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of here as one like unto the Son of Man? Why that? Why like unto the Son of Man? Because we know it really was him. We've seen this clearly, and we'll see it yet again just as clearly. There's no doubt at all. So why does John say he was only like unto him? There are at least three reasons, and the first is this. That the Lord Jesus is both God and man. You see, nothing is by coincidence. When John turned and saw him and said he was like unto the Son of Man, it's a very wonderful thing. It's not a slip of the tongue. It's not an incorrect statement. It is true. And here's why. He is both God and man. He has the divine nature as God, and he took a human nature as man into union with it when he came in the flesh. And he will have both those natures forever. He is the Son of God as to his divine nature, and he is the Son of Man as to his human nature. And when he ascended back to heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand, this all took place in both his natures as God and man. He went back to heaven and he is there. Now here's the thing. Here in verse 13, when the Lord appeared to John, how did he appear to him? He appeared in his divine nature. But so that John could see him, because the divine nature is invisible to our human eyes, so that John could see him, he appeared in a form like unto his human nature, like unto the Son of Man, in other words. And I need to explain this carefully to you so that you don't have an incorrect understanding of what I'm saying, because it's very important and it's easy to deviate into error at this point if we aren't careful. Although as God, the Lord Jesus is omnipresent. He can appear anywhere if he so chooses. Yet as man, he is limited to being in one place at one time. As God, just as the Father and the Spirit, he is omnipresent. As man, he is limited to one place and one time. Now where was he as man when John had this vision? He was in heaven. The Bible says that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father after he ascended. This is where he is as to his human nature. And he doesn't leave that glorious right hand of the Father in his human nature. That's where he is. He's not in his human nature walking upon earth now, but as God, he fills heaven and earth. But in his human nature, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he doesn't leave that. He won't leave the Father's right hand until he returns to earth at the second coming in that nature. So until then, that's where he is. So when he appeared to John here, he did so in his divine nature, in the vision that John saw. But in that divine nature, he would not have been recognizable to John, unless he had also appeared in the form that John had known him while on earth, in a form like unto that human nature, which even as he appeared here to John was seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, Christ's human nature was not present there in the midst of the candlesticks. His human nature was at God's right hand in heaven. It can only be in one place at one time, just like you and I can in our bodies. It doesn't leave there till the second coming. So the Lord Christ was there in the midst of the candlesticks in his divine nature. So for John to be able to recognize him, he appeared to him in a form like unto that human nature which John saw and had known so well 6 decades earlier. Because remember, John saw all this in a vision too. These things didn't really happen. They were presented to him in a vision. That's how he saw them. And in fact, all of this is borne out by what it says in Daniel 7 verse 13. So let's turn to that. Again, seeing how Daniel's prophecy is the foundation of so much in this book. We looked at Daniel 7. It's a wonderful vision of the four great empires. But that's not what we're looking at now. It's verse 13 of chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now you can see there's a deliberate reference in John's prophecy to this, because the language is so similar. Daniel, of course, had his vision before the Son of God came in the flesh. That's why in Daniel's vision he is said to be like the Son of Man, because he hadn't yet come as the Son of Man. And I explained these things when we looked at chapter 7. So what Daniel saw in his vision was what the Lord, the Son, would one day be in the future, the Son of Man, when he came in the flesh. He appeared in human form in the vision, although he was not actually yet in human form. That would happen centuries later when he was born of Mary. So that's the first reason. There's also a second reason why he is said by John here to be like unto the Son of Man. And this is because he was more than a man. He certainly was and is truly a man, but he's more than that. He is God as well as man. And so he is like unto the Son of Man because he has flesh and a human nature and he looks like a man. But he is also more than all of this. He is God. And so he is unique among the sons of men. In that sense, he is only like unto them. And then also there's a third reason tied to that, why John describes him this way, as being like unto the Son of Man. And this is because the same is true from Daniel. Although he truly is the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, there is a sense in which he is only like a Son of Man. And that is because he was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had real flesh, but it was only like sinful flesh because he had no sin. He didn't actually have sinful flesh as other men had. He had flesh, but it wasn't sinful. Of course, to look at it as he walked on earth, you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know that looking at him. But his flesh was sinless. It was true flesh, and I don't want you to think from what I'm saying that he only looked like he had human nature and was a ghost or something. That's not true. He had actual flesh, but it only appeared like the flesh of other men in that it was perfect flesh, but it wasn't sinful. He had no sin of his own. Let's turn to Romans 8 verse 3. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now he was truly man, he had true flesh, he had a real human nature, but that real flesh was not sinful, it only had the likeness of it. And so he was like unto the Son of Man, while being truly the Son of Man as well. Both are true. Going back then to verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is said in this verse to be in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, in the midst of them. Let's compare this with Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. If you compare these two verses, you see that he is said to walk in the midst of the candlesticks. He is in the midst of the churches and he walks in the midst of the churches. Why? Because they are his churches. He is the great head of the church universal. He is over all true local churches. And like the great king that he walks in their very midst. What does that symbolize for us? This walking in their midst, this being in their very midst, speaks of his very presence in his churches and among and in his people. He's with us. He's in our midst. And it's in accordance with that wonderful, wonderful promise that he made to all his people in Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He has promised to be with us always, never leaving us, nor forsaking us, but always loving us, guiding us, caring for us. He's in our midst. And really, this walking in their midst also speaks of the fact that he communes with them. He fellowships with them and he communes with them. He fellowships with his people when they assemble to worship him. Here, today, as we are assembled here, though few in number, he is with us as we worship him. When we gather to worship, he is with us in our very midst. What does Matthew 18 verse 20 say? Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There am I. In every single true local church, even if it only has two or three members, Christ is in its midst. He walks in the midst of each local church. Just as he walks in the midst of each church, so he walks in the midst of all his churches. And it really tells us and speaks of the joy he takes in being with us as his people. Just as a king walks in his palace garden and enjoys the fruits of the garden. And I think Song of Solomon chapter 4, and we've been studying Song of Solomon on Thursday nights. But chapter 4 verses 12 to 16 of Song of Solomon can be read here as being illustrative of his walking in our midst. It wasn't that long ago that we passed these verses, so they should be fairly fresh in your mind. But I think it really well illustrates it. Chapter 4, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron. Calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense. Myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. And remember, that is a picture of the garden enclosed of the church, but of a king's garden that is private, that belongs to him, that he can walk in any time he likes, and that the wind, speaking of the Holy Spirit, bringing out the graces of the believers who are compared with the different plants in this passage. And so really, as a king would walk in his garden, it being his property, so we find Christ walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks here. And there's just one other way in which we must understand these words of the Lord walking in the midst of his churches. Now, if we go back to Exodus 25, verse 37, we'll see that. We were reading that about the candlestick earlier on. And I left this part out deliberately at the end in verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. They shall light the lamps thereof. Who were they? Who would light the lamps in the tabernacle? They were the priests. They were Aaron and his sons, and then their sons successively through the years. The priests, the priests, the Aaronic priesthood of that time. They were the ones who ministered in the tabernacle, and it was their job to light the lamps of the candlestick and keep the flames going. Now as the priests did that service, so Christ has come as the great high priest of his church. And so the picture here in Revelation 1:13 is of our great high priest trimming the lamps so that they can burn even more brightly than they did before. And it just again shows that he cares for his churches and each regenerated soul among them. He sees to it that our lights are burning with the oil of his Holy Spirit. He is in our midst, guiding us, teaching us, and working in us to his glory. Well, the next part of verse 13 just says, clothed with a garment down to his foot. This long garment shows and reveals to us that Christ is the great high priest of his people. And that's because the Old Testament priests wore garments like this, such robes as this. And it's very significant that in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the same word as is used here is used in Exodus 28:4 to describe the garment worn by the priest. Also, the Jewish writer Josephus speaks of that garment as being a garment down to the foot that the priests wore. So what you have here in this vision is the Lord Christ appears as the great priest of his people. And you'll see that next time as we look at more of this. There are no earthly priests in the Christian church, for there's no need of any. Christ himself is the only priest his people ever need. And he was typified by the priests of the Old Testament. But now that he's come, that Old Testament priesthood has come to an end. And here in this vision, he's represented as being in the midst of his people, his churches, because as their priest, he made sacrifice. He made atonement for their sins. And the atoning sacrifice he offered as priest was nothing less than himself, the Lamb of God. Also, the Old Testament high priest, as you know, used to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the atonement once a year. Christ, our high priest, and the antitype of those Old Testament priests, after he had laid down his life as a sacrifice and after he had risen again, returned to heaven. He entered into the antitypical Holy of Holies, heaven, with his own blood, so to speak. He appeared in the very presence of God for his chosen people. Just as the high priest of old used to appear in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, bearing the blood of the sacrifice and bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate. And so Christ, our high priest, has gone in, bearing us, so to speak, in his hands and taking us there with him. And just as the high priest used to intercede there for the people, so Christ, our priest, ever lives to make intercession for us, the elect of God. And lastly, in verse 13, it says he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And it again shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to John in this vision as the great high priest of his church. Why do I say that? Because this is precisely how the high priest of the Old Testament was dressed, with a golden girdle called the girdle of the ephod. Let's look at Exodus 28, verse 8. In describing the clothing of the high priest, amongst all the other things that he wore, it says in verse 8, chapter 28, verse 8, and the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And the priest wore this girdle over the paps, or breast, just as Christ is said to do here in John's vision as well. Now what does the girdle which he wore here represent to us? Across the chest, right around, it represents his great love for his people. How do we know that? Well, because the girdle is over his breast, that's where the heart is. Usually you think girdle, you think of the loins, but it's not a girdle around the loins, it's around his heart. That's significant because it speaks of love. And he is girt about with it, as he is girt about with love for his elect, causing him to intercede for them, having offered himself as their sacrifice out of his great love for them. And then too, like a girdle, his love is without beginning and without end. It's like a ring. There's no beginning to it and there's no end to it. It's round. It exists from everlasting to everlasting. Why is it golden? Again, gold in Scripture speaks of purity, splendor, durability. The Lord Christ is pure, sinless, undefiled. He is glorious, he is majestic, and he lives forever and loves his people forever. So we take with us today the lovely doctrines found in these few verses we've studied. The love and care of the Lord Christ for his church, the elect of God throughout the world, and for each and every faithful local church. He knows each one by name. And just as he knows each one of his churches and where they are and what they're going through, so he knows then each one of the members of each one of those churches by name as well. Which means that we, the elect of God, are the beloved of the Lord, and he knows us by name. How wonderful that is. He walks in the very midst of his churches. I think sometimes we forget that. As we come and as we gather week by week and we sit here and we hear the word of God and we worship, I think we can forget that he is in our very midst, that he is walking here with us. He fellowships with his people, teaches them, guides them, trims their lamps, blesses them with his presence. And the churches of the Lord must be as candlesticks, bringing the light of Christ in his gospel to the people who sit in the darkness of the world. Christ Jesus is the great high priest of his people, filled with love for all of them, having laid down his life for them, and ever living now to make intercession for them. And with such a heavenly friend and such a divine Savior, all is well with us for time and eternity. No matter what happens to us in this world, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us always. He is in our midst. And thus we can face any foe and any trial, knowing that we have such an high priest over us. Amen. We'll close with Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28. Hebrews 7, verse 23, and they truly were many priests in the Old Testament because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died, so there had to be another one to take their place. But this man, Christ Jesus, because he continueth ever, durable like gold, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, with a perfect salvation, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, not once on the day of atonement, but forever. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, just like gold again, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. He was the priest, but he was also the sacrifice. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. They are sinful men, or were, who were priests in the Old Testament. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, means makes him the high priest, who is consecrated as high priest forevermore. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled The Book of Revelation, Chapter 1, Part 5 by Sean Wilcock and was recorded in November 2006. This message may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full without being altered or edited in any way and if it is labeled correctly.